The topic that you asked me to speak about, I've entitled 10 Practical Guidelines for Biblical Counseling. My goal is rather modest, I believe. I'm simply going to try to lay before you some basic guidelines and that you can put into practice in counseling people, particularly church members. And I am very much aware of the fact that as we gather here this afternoon, some of you are well versed in various counseling literature. You've had classes, college courses perhaps, seminary courses perhaps, and others of you have never so much as cracked open a book on how to counsel, and you've never received 1 hour of training in your entire life, and this is perhaps the very first hour that you've ever even heard anyone talk about counseling. You may not even be familiar with names like Jay Adams, for example, in the Christian counseling world. So I had to make a choice, and my choice is to minister to the largest number of you as possible. So those of you who are well-versed are going to be disappointed at the simplicity of the talk this afternoon, and I ask your forgiveness in advance for that. But I'm going to be very, very simple. Feel free to ask a little more challenging questions after I've completed the talk. I don't know how long... I figured 60 minutes for the talk. Is that possible?
I think as long as we're out of here by 4:30.
Okay. I'll try to be done by 10 after 4, and we can have 20 minutes of questions.
Yeah.
Okay. Guideline number one. Guide all counseling along the lines of the historic doctrines, moral principles, and godly examples contained in Scripture. So the first thing I want to do is focus with you on the fact that in counseling we should always emphasize the Scriptures. You should always begin your counseling session with a reading of Scripture and with prayer. Even if you have no idea why your counselee, that's what I'll call the person coming to you for help or advice, has come to see you. Our top priority in counseling must always be to please God, to glorify God, even more than to help the person. Well, the best way to please God is always to adhere to His Word, isn't it? The Bible is still the best counseling book that has ever been written. It addresses nearly every problem of life. And it does address, not directly, but in principle, every problem of life. So to be effective counselors, first of all, we must be well-versed in the Scriptures. You can't be a good counselor without knowing, without meditating upon, and without memorizing the Word of God. That alone teaches us that we can't just be good counselors because we hear one or two or five talks about counseling. Counseling means, first of all, we need a lifetime of immersion in the Holy Scriptures. And we must stress that with our counselees also, that they too must settle for nothing lower than wanting what God wants, which is revealed in His Word. If they come to you for counseling and they don't want to hear the Word of God, you have to show them the door and politely say, there's really nothing I can do to help you, because I'm not going to waste your time and mine with humanistic philosophies. If you don't want help according to the Word of God, we really have no foundation on which to build. All changes that are implemented on non-scriptural principles will be superficial and temporary at best, harmful and sinful at worst. So you must warn, therefore, against a pragmatic approach in counseling where ends justify means. Now, in counseling, we must use Scripture at least three ways, as guideline number one points out. First, historic doctrines. Concerning doctrine, we must always remember that doctrines affect life. What a person believes profoundly influences how he lives. So you and I must know Scripture well enough to be able to discern error. For example, if you're speaking with someone, you're counseling, and you arrive at a juncture where he doesn't want to change his mind in a certain matter that he knows is sinful, you must remind him of the omniscience of God. There's a doctrine, the omniscience of God. I'm just using one example here. You have to explain to him then, before you go on in your counseling, that God's omniscience, God's all-seeing eye, is a great comfort to those who want to do His will and walk in the ways of obedience with integrity of conscience. But it's a source of great discomfort for those who do not want to subject themselves to the will of God. So contrary to what many modern-day counselors advocate, people must often be admonished in love. That's what the very root meaning of the word counsel means, to admonish in love. Romans 15, verse 14. So, for example, if you're admonishing a young person for his ungodly lifestyle, that is perhaps augmented by attending sinful movies at a theater, you might say something like this: I'm telling you in love, my friend, that the eye of God, here comes the omniscience, is upon you when you go to that theater, and you know deep down in your conscience that what you're seeing there, what you're learning, is not good for your life and for your soul. You know that movies promote the lust of the flesh, don't you? You don't really belong there, do you? See, reason with them, but still give firm direction, using historic doctrines like the omniscience of God in love. Two, or 1B rather, moral principles. Don't be afraid to use moral principles in counseling. These are, of course, closely related to sound doctrine, because doctrine is moral and true morality is doctrinal. But what I mean to emphasize here is that we must call sin, sin. That has to be at the root of all our counseling. Sin should not be downplayed as mere sickness. There are times when people are mentally ill and you are dealing with more with sickness than with sin. And yet sin is always involved to a certain degree. And in your typical counseling situation, underlying problems are usually, not always, usually related to sin. And so you must, you don't tell the counselor that as he walks in the door, of course, but you must anticipate that as Nathan confronted David directly, so there usually comes a time in counseling that you must confront your counselee directly. Again, in love. Now, there are many ways of doing this, of course, but once a relationship of trust has been established between you and the counselee, in other words, you've listened and learned what the problems are. You've assessed the situation. There comes a point that you must lovingly, firmly call sin, sin. The flip side of that is you must also call obedience, obedience. You must stress with your counselee the necessity of obeying God. One of the most common problems we face in counseling, as many of you are aware, is that most counselees are living more by their feelings than they are by obedience to God. And so what happens again and again in counseling is that people will say things like this to you: "Well, that I can see where you're coming from, but what if you don't feel like doing that? I just don't have any more tolerance for my husband. I can't do that to him. I can't show him that kind of love because, well, I just don't feel anything for him anymore. I feel like I'd be a hypocrite if I did that.
I'd only be forcing the situation if I did what you recommend. I don't feel like it.
You see, our church people also buy into a societal emphasis upon human feeling. Well, how do you answer these attempts to avoid obedience to God? Because that's what they are. Well, you answer that we are called to walk in God's ways no matter how we feel. And you may have to, yes indeed, dear counselor, you may have to force yourself to do things at times you don't feel like doing, at least for some time. And then you can encourage your counselee that as they get in the habit of forcing themselves to do things they don't feel like they're doing, after a while, it will become easier to do them, and they may even get happiness as a byproduct of doing them, because we get happiness as a byproduct of obeying God and not by going by our feelings. Well, often they'll still put up their hackles and they'll be showing resistance. And then you might want to reason with them a bit. And one favorite ploy I have is to reason this way. I suddenly look at them and I said, I wonder, did you feel like getting out of bed this morning? They look at me and say, well, what does that? No, I said, did you feel like getting out of bed this morning? Well, I said, I guess not really. Were you a hypocrite for getting out of bed this morning? Well, no, I had things I had to do. Well, you didn't feel like getting out of bed. And you say you're not a hypocrite for getting out of bed, but now I'm asking you to do something God's Word tells you to do, but you say you'll be a hypocrite if you do it because you don't feel like doing it. But you got out of bed this morning. That's the point. So you work with external obedience. I'm not talking here about internal obedience. The Lord alone can give that from the heart. But you work with external obedience when you deal with moral principles. Now let me give you another example. Let's say you've got a teenager and he hasn't been showing up in church for a while. You've been counseling him. Well, there comes a point you have to bring the scriptures there. You have to say, look, it's a moral principle that you belong in God's house, my friend. Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. He says, well, I don't feel like I'd rather sleep out in the morning. It's my only morning to sleep out. Now, my friend, this is what scripture said. And I'll tell you something. You will never be sorry for obeying the word of God. But you will be sorry when you don't obey the word of God. Godly examples. A third effective means of teaching your counselee from the Bible is to use biblical examples, both negatively and positively. When you use negative biblical examples, you have to be careful, of course, that you don't say to your counselee, you are that person. Example, you're counseling a young man who seems quite religious, moral, outwardly, but at root, it seems to you that he's always concerned about money and material things and how he looks and what he has and what he possesses. Well, there will come a point probably in that counseling with that young man that you'll have to say to him something like this. You know, I'm concerned about you. I've been with you now 3 times in counseling and I really love you in many ways. You've got many good characteristics. You've got a lot of potential in many areas, but I can't help but notice that even though you're quite religious and quite moral, you're always surfacing issues related to money, it seems to me, and to material things. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying like you're the rich young ruler. I can't see into your heart. But, you know, some of the elements that the rich young ruler had that Jesus was troubled about, I feel like I'm seeing in you. Did you ever think about the rich young ruler and his problem with being too devoted to physical things? Have you ever thought about these things? Is my assessment wrong? You see, you're direct in love. You're not using vague subtleties of implied guilt by association, which leaves counselees feeling bitter and angry. You're being direct with him. You're not judging him because you're not saying this is definitely the way it is because I can't see into your heart. But you're putting the issue on the table. And you're saying, let's talk about this without being rash or bold or presumptuous. And then you wait for his response. More commonly, you should be using positive biblical examples. Let me give you an example here of what I mean. A few years ago at the youth camp, a girl came to me with tears and she said, "My teacher and I don't get along. She hates me. She's constantly picking on me." She was crying and sobbing. Well, talked with her for a while, and as I began to talk with her, and I listened to the problems and the situation, I began to realize that what this young girl really wanted me to tell her was that it was perfectly okay for her to respond unfairly to a teacher who was responding unfairly to her. She was really asking me to say, it's okay to treat evil with evil. And finally I said to her, well, whatever you do, I said, make sure you don't treat your teacher. This is really true, the way your teacher's treating you. Make sure you don't treat her the same way back. And she got rather hostile with me. She said, well, if she does it to me, why can't I do it to her? And I said, well, why can't she? I said, because of David. I said, let's read a couple of the Psalms. And I turned open to a psalm where David says, when my enemies were afflicted, I was in sackcloth, and I prayed for them and mourned for them. I said, that's how David responded when someone treated him ill. That's how you are to respond to your teacher. I said, you know what? It's even possible if you start treating your teacher with love, start treating your teacher biblically, no matter how she treats you, maybe that teacher will also change in attitude to you. Well, whether that teacher changed or not, you see, is really beside the point. In this particular case, the teacher did change. And as of today, things are going fine in this relationship because she did listen to me. Many times you fail in counseling. Many, many times. She did listen to me. She started treating her teacher better. The teacher started treating her better. So that had a happy ending. But you see, the point I was getting across to her was a positive biblical example that even if it has no bearing, no fruit, in terms of her teacher's change of behavior, she herself owes it to God to treat her teacher in a positive biblical manner. So my point then, my first and my major point is, let Scripture be your foundation for all counseling, your framework, and your guide. And as you do so, you will find yourself often referring to the doctrines, the moral principles, and the examples of the Word of God. And one footnote here before I move on to point two on the outline. What you will find in most of these cases, not all, most of these cases, is that the counselee himself or herself has no credible daily devotional life of dipping into the Word of God himself or herself. And an important part of counseling, I believe, is not just to deal with the problem at hand, but to deal with the underlying problem that these people are not running their lives, ruling their lives most of the time by the Word of God. So you've got to get them on a daily devotional. You've got to get them a commitment. You can't force them to do it, of course, but you have to move them toward a commitment that they will study the Word of God for 15 or 30 minutes a day. You even have to sometimes teach them how to begin to study the Word of God. This is critical. Most people that are living wrongly are people that aren't close to the Bible. Guideline number two, be familiar with behavioral, cognitive, and eclectic methods in counseling and implement that method which you feel would be most biblically effective for the person you are counseling. Now that needs a lot of explanation, more than I'm going to give it, but I'll give it to you in outline form. With Scripture as your foundation, you need to have at least a little bit of familiarity with the majoring counseling techniques of our day. And I've listed three of them. Behavioral counseling emphasizes that if you can change a person's behavior, you can gradually change his thinking. The reasoning behind this is something like this. Psychologists tell us if you do something 38 times or more in a row, it becomes a habit and gradually becomes part of your life, and then it becomes part of your thinking.
So if you want to change a person for the better, behaviorists say, you've got to change their outward behavior, and that will gradually sink into their thinking. Good behavior promotes right thinking. Now, of course, there's an element of truth in that. Cognitive counseling uses the opposite approach, however. The word cognition, by the way, derives from the word thinking. Cognitive means how you think. So cognitive counseling theorizes that if you change a person's thinking, you've won the major battle. If you change their thinking, and they start thinking differently, they will then change their behavior for the better. By eclectic counseling, I mean a combination of these two approaches. Eclectic means you draw the best from different things. Eclectic, in many areas of life, is a bad approach, because it usually means mixing the world and the church, or the world and scripture, or whatever. But here I mean it in a positive sense, that there are times when it is good to be more behavioristic in your counseling approach, and other times when it is good to be more cognitive. And sometimes when it is good to mix the two. I have found in general, and that's open, of course, to challenge, from my perception, that the third approach of eclectic counseling is usually more effective than if you focus or you put all your marbles in one of the two baskets of behavioral or cognitive thinking. Generally speaking, if I'm counseling someone who's uneducated, perhaps motivated largely by feelings, I will emphasize the behavioral approach. My goal then is to change concrete behavior, hoping that that will gradually sink into his thinking patterns. If the person is much more of a thinker, however, and he's intellectually motivated, and he's well-read, it makes common sense, doesn't it, to deal more with a cognitive approach. If you can change his thinking, since his intellectual capacity is really what makes him tick, then he will be convicted to change his behavior. Let me give you an example of each. Some time ago, I counseled a young man in my church who has a real problem with lacking discipline. He came to church about once every 4 weeks. You reason with him, cognitively, and he knows he belongs there. He agreed with me. Yeah, I said, go ahead, admonish me. I need it. I belong there. I know I belong there, but I just can't get myself to come. Obviously, this man needs a bit more of a behavioral approach. So I asked him and his wife to make a commitment to be there every other Sunday morning. Then I sat down with him, talked with him about the benefits of coming to church. She was from outside of our church, didn't want to come at all. So that's why my compromise approach here. They agreed to come every other week. That lasted for a couple months. Then it failed completely. They ended up not coming at all. Actually, she ended up leaving him, divorcing him, and I failed miserably. But I was getting nowhere with the cognitive approach either. The happy ending to this story is that maybe 5 months ago, the Lord began to work in this young man's heart, and the Lord brought him back to church. Now he comes 3 times on a Sunday. He doesn't miss anything. He came to the Lord's Supper for the first time, the last time, and he's a completely different man. But that was not at all because of my counseling. You will fail many times in counseling. For the cognitive approach, I'll use another example. I once counseled a marital couple in which the man really walked a spotless life, seemed to be a good husband in every way. He had no complaints about his wife. He was pretty easygoing. I counseled with them 3 times about their marital troubles, and after the third time, I absolutely found nothing on his side that was problematic. On the other side, his wife was a real complainer. It came through in everything. Nothing was good enough, including her husband. Well, I had to handle that one delicately, of course, because if I kept giving her homework assignments to do to change her behavior or her thinking patterns, and I didn't give him anything, she would have, of course, got very hostile and said, well, it's all my problem, and, you know, everything would have fallen apart. So I did end up giving him a few things to do, even though deep down inside, the problem was that she, in everything, she just kept putting on these pessimistic spectacles, as it were, and everything she was seeing was through this negative mindset she had. So I realized I could change all kinds of outward behavior, but until I changed her mindset with God's blessing, of course, I'm looking at everything in life negatively, we were going to make no progress. So I took her to Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatsoever is good, whatsoever is pure, think on these things. And we worked through them one by one. And I started taking concrete examples of how she was looking at these things negatively when she should look at them positively. And gradually, with scriptural advice, she began to change a little bit her thinking pattern. She's still a fairly negative person, but I think there's been a little progress in that particular case. Guideline number 3. Collect all relevant data by means of using effective and empathic listening skills. What do I mean by that? Well, first let me tell you what I don't mean. I once had a minister say to me when I was in seminary, he said, I've got someone to counsel next week. He said, if you'll come over, maybe it'll be good practice for you how to handle counseling situations. I said, that would be fine. And I look forward to that. And when I got there, the woman came, and she was tolerant of me sitting in. And she had an alcoholic husband. And she began to pour out to the minister the problems that she was confronted with. The minister made no effort to show her any empathy. In fact, the implication was clear. He didn't want to hear the details. He'd rather just cover the problem up as much as possible. Showed a little surprise that her husband was an alcoholic, didn't want to believe it himself, wanted to deny it. In the end, she left very frustrated. She had no solution. She had no guidance, and she had no direction. Well, that is clearly not the way to listen. Nor do I mean by effective listening skills the other extreme, what the famous psychoanalyst Carl Rogers advocated. Rogers said, basically, that the counselor has no other task than to listen. Rogers advocated, which is very popular today, you draw out your client and you let him find his own solutions. So he developed what is called effective listening skills. How does it go? You say, well, you walk into the room and you're out of breath, you got here late, and you say, well, I'm sorry I'm late. And I say, oh, I'm sure it probably troubles you that you came late. Oh, yeah, I missed the plane and I... Or I did this and then that, and you say, wow, it really makes you feel difficult, doesn't it? Or rotten when you miss. Oh, yeah, I just felt really frustrated. You say, yeah, I can really understand it. And you say, oh, yeah, you just draw them out that way, you see? But you never give them any guidance. You never tell them he should have been at the airport a half an hour early and caught the plane. You never give any clear direction. That's Roger's approach. So, much more serious example. Here's a girl in your office, and she had an abortion. And all you do is you feel out her feelings. And she's under terrible guilt feelings. And you just explore those guilt feelings. Help her talk about those guilt feelings. She's got to find her own solution. You never make a moral judgment, Roger says. You let them make their own moral judgments. You never give guidance. You never say, thus saith the word of God. So you listen, and you listen, and you reflect, and you listen, and you reflect, and you listen, and you reflect, many times for years. Psychoanalysts often have people come to them and talk their heart out for years. There's never any answers, because answers aren't to be given. Scripture is neutral. What I'm saying to you is, that too is not the way to listen. Scripture is never neutral. Scripture always guides. Now, in our circles, I am sure that we err, if we're going to err in one direction or another, too much to the first side rather than the second. I don't know too many of us who wouldn't give any direction at all.
more of us probably would start talking and giving advice and direction before the whole problem is out on the table. So let me provide you with four do's, four basic guidelines for developing listening skills. Number one, be thorough. I'm still under guideline number three. Be thorough. Don't jump to early conclusions. I once counseled a couple on five occasions. Before, on the sixth occasion, the woman literally stood up out of her chair and she paced back and forth in the room in front of me. And finally, she burst out. She said, "I can't keep it back any longer. My husband had a relationship with my mother, and I can't forget it." Wow. And I was just on the verge of wrapping up my counseling with the couple, thinking I had pretty much solved the problem. And I had never gotten to the bottom of the problem. Listening takes time, takes patience, and takes perceptiveness. And that can be a major problem because time is a scarce commodity for most of us. But certainly, by asking questions and by listening, particularly in the first session, and by making no judgmental comments initially, it is not difficult in most cases, particularly when you combine your listening with a posture of warmth and understanding, to draw almost anyone out to convey what is really troubling them. When people feel that you love them and you give them good eye contact and you ask them questions about the troubles and you're taking a few notes, not too many, that looks like you're writing everything down like a policeman, but you're contemplating, you're showing concern, you assure them right up front of total confidentiality, which you must always do so that they feel free to open up about anything. Most people with most problems will, in a very short order, unbosom their whole soul to you, providing you've walked in the congregation in a confidential, trustworthy manner. As soon as the word is out that if you go to Elder so-and-so and he can't keep anything to himself, your counseling in that congregation is done for good, once and for all. There's no return. The word will be out. People won't come to you. You have to be confidential, or you will ruin every vestige of your counseling. So in the first session, just to be real practical here, I don't think generally that I do more than 10% of the talking. And most of that is in forms of questions. Near the end of the first session, I will give some advice, I'll give some homework assignments, I'll give them a sense of hope, because there's hope for any problem if two people want to work on it, or if one person wants to work on it. But the first session is usually listening, ascertaining what the problem is, for the most part. Number two, don't minimize your counselee's problem. Many of us sitting around this table have been through major problems in our lives. When you have someone come to you with a problem that you regard as trivial compared to what you've been through, you're sorely tempted to say, "Oh well, just accept that, that's not so bad." Poo-pooing the problem. But to the person that's come to you, it's probably a major problem or they wouldn't have come to you. It's quite a step for people to go to an office bearer to share a problem. So remember, this is a significant problem to this person, otherwise they never would have come to you in the first place. Three, watch for attitudes or mindsets. Those attitudes that people convey and their mindsets give you many clues as to how things are going. So you listen for key words. For example, if a person constantly says, "can't," "impossible," "hopeless," that's usually the language of despair. This person's probably a lot more depressed than he's first letting on. Or if the tone of voice and the body language used convey anger, or worry, or guilt, or humiliation, or a whole host of emotions,
that conveys a great deal to you. And as you moved on in the counseling session, any of these attitudes, which the very thrust of which runs counter to Scripture and inhibits progress in counseling, has to be confronted, has to be dealt with. So you take notes. You usually don't hit the person with this the very first time, but you take a little note on the side of your notes. Maybe you feel this person's really coming across with a lot of self-pity. That needs to be worked on. You might just jot down self-pity, ? On the side. You have many other opportunities to assess it as you go along. But it's good to take a few notes for yourself along the way so that you don't forget your impressions throughout the process. Number four, leave room for empathetic disagreement. Leave room for empathetic disagreement. What do I mean by that? Well, listen with enough care and enough objectivity to discern what the problem is and how it is to be viewed from God's perspective, but then empathically and lovingly feel free to disagree with that person. You see, to empathize with suffering is good, but to empathize with self-pity is bad. And there's often a fine line between these things in counseling. So there's a difference between suffering which must be borne and suffering which is self-induced. To empathize with self-pity is to encourage sin. And that is not what we want to do. We want to tenderly but firmly unveil sin and confront sin. A person has to be shown in that situation how to count his blessings and to move forward and to realize there's an element of self-pity that must be cast off. So how do you help someone cast off the problem of self-pity? Well, there's various things you can use to try to impress upon him. If you're going to use a cognitive approach, one beautiful, and he claims to be a child of God, I think the most positive, powerful cognitive approach I can use to a child of God who's wallowing in self-pity is to bring him to think about what others have done to the Lord Jesus. And since they've treated him, and then you move to the counselee himself, you and I have treated him 1,000 times worse than anyone else has ever treated you, why should you feel sorry for yourself when what you're enduring is next to nothing compared to what he endured for a poor sinner like you? That's a cognitive approach. You get in thinking about that. Why? Self-pity makes no sense. You see. Guideline number four. After you've listened carefully, you need to work on solving problems in a proper order. A lot of counseling gets bogged down, I'm convinced, because the counselor doesn't give any direction on how to tackle the problems. Sometimes you've got six problems. Sometimes you've listed three problems. Sometimes you have only one. Well, if you have only one, it's simple. You attack that problem. If you have six problems, you've got to determine where you start. In my experience, I have found it's usually most effective to start with a problem that's not particularly overwhelming and seem impossible to solve. You can start with a problem that is quite solvable and then move to the more urgent ones that seem so large. Now, that is usually helpful. Other times it doesn't work, however, because there's one problem that is so big that all the others are drowned out and you're just wasting time if you go to all the little ones, because the big one has to be dealt with right away. The case is desperate. But usually, some problems need to be solved before other problems. For example, if there's a real hatred toward a certain person, you have to work on the need for forgiving that person before you can work on building up a new relationship with that person, of course. Your counselee can't build up a new relationship with a husband who has been unfaithful to her until she has come to a committed position of forgiving him for his unfaithfulness. Otherwise, there's no ability to really move ahead. Everything will be artificial and forced. Guideline number five,
deal with both relationships and issues. Some counselors today focus only on issues. So they convince the counselee, rightly so, of a biblical principle, a biblical viewpoint. They show the counselee how he must change, and then they send him home. But they often forget the environment in which that counselee is and how difficult it is to change in the midst of that environment. For example, I have a woman who's come to me several times. Her husband is from outside of our congregations. He insists on having TV in the home. She hates that thing with a passion. She tries to be a good wife. She actually is pretty good to her husband. He loves her. But she's come to me several times. What do I do with that miserable, rotten television? Before I know it, I'm so determined we've got a small home. Wherever he sits with that thing, I hear it blaring. Before I know it, I'm kind of drawn in, and there, one or two nights a week, I find myself even watching it with him, and I get so rotten afterward. I gave her some guidelines to help her, some things also to express to her husband. Tried a couple ideas. Nothing worked. And it still hasn't worked. But the second time she came to me, I realized I've got to deal with the environment, not just with her own weakness at being drawn in there, but with the environment, the whole situation, the guilt feeling she has if she doesn't spend more time with her husband, and so forth. So often you will find that you have to end up dealing with relationships in the home, and sometimes you're going to have to end up calling in the whole family for counseling. Because the whole problem can't be worked out in its chemistry until the whole family gets some direction on how they're going to proceed in this problem. Guideline number 6. Bear in mind that your own example and life will profoundly influence your counseling. I want to point out very briefly for you 5 ways in which this is true. Number 1. You have to show in counseling constantly that it's not your opinion that you want your counselee to follow. Another reason why you always have to begin with the Scriptures. But rather, you want your counselee to do what God wants him to do. So it's very critical in all your counseling that you never cut corners on sin. You never overlook things. But you must convey to your counselee that your whole desire for him or her, that builds a sense of trust, too, is that they may truly walk in the ways of the Lord. Anything less than a full obedience to the Word of God and a fleeing from sin is unsatisfactory. You must convey that somehow throughout all your counseling, that anything that cuts corners on Scripture and on sin is unacceptable. Second, you must show care and love for your counselee. I know it's in fashion today to say, well, you never show any emotion in front of your counselee. I don't agree with that. I think there are times when we feel so close to our counselees in a healthy sense that we break down with them on certain occasions. Not every time, of course. And weep with them. And rejoice with them when there is real progress. I was working with a couple for a prolonged period of time, and I got quite close to the couple. I thought we were making progress, and we finally came to the head of the problem. And in the middle of it all of a sudden, and I approached it tenderly. I tried to bring both people in the relationship together, working on it. But somehow in the middle of it all of a sudden the man got the feeling that I was taking his wife's side and not his side, and he stood up and he said, I'm done with it. I'm leaving. It's over. You can go the way you want. You can get a divorce if you want, he said. It's over. I begged that man to stay with tears. But I failed again. As of today, their marriage is still holding together, barely. Not a good marriage. He doesn't really want to work on it. Not really. His wife would just stop complaining. He'd be happy, keep things just the way they are. At a D-minus or a solid D marriage, I would say, in terms of a grade. But you see, it's impossible, if you care about your counselees, not to show love and care. That's my point. And you show it, of course, never, never in a sexual way. I'm not going to enter in that area. That's you know that. You have to be very careful in that whole area. But you do show emotion and care. You can't build a relationship of trust in counseling people if they feel that you don't care about them. If you're a cold fish, so to speak, as a counselor. Three, remember that your personality will never give a solution. Your love, this is the other side of the coin, your love and your caring will never bring a solution. Your lack of love may well inhibit a solution. But you learn in counseling that God alone can give a solution through means and through commitment on their part as well. Four, be aware that you have your own areas of weakness in your own life as a counselor. And sometimes, without divulging too much, sometimes it is helpful to tell a counselee that you too struggle with the same things that they struggle with. You don't want to get syrupy, you don't want to overdo that. But sometimes, especially a child of God, has the idea in his mind that other children of God don't have these great struggles with indwelling sin. And something must be wrong. And they're criticizing each other all the time. Homework assignment number one. For the next week, till you come here next time, neither one of you is allowed to give each other one criticism, no matter what. Zip your lips. That's the negative. But I need to replace that with something positive. Homework assignment number two. And I give them both paper. They both write it down. Homework assignment, and I write it down. So I know what I said. Homework assignment number two. You both give each other one compliment a day. Now they have been complimenting, remember, for 25 years. You both give each other one compliment a day about anything. And the more it can be about that individual person's personality, the better. So it's not enough. I turn to them. It's not enough just to say, well, I enjoyed the meal. That's good. That's a beginner. But what do you enjoy about her? And to the woman, it's not enough that you just thank him for working for you today. That's good. Maybe you haven't thanked him for working for you. You got to do that. But when's the last time you told him he was handsome? That you liked that suit he wore? When's the last time you told him that you liked something about his personality? That you appreciate his talking to the children? What he does about spiritual things? Or whatever. You see. One compliment a day. I give them some ideas. I'll give them the assignment. I'll give them a book to read. They'll have to read the first three chapters by the next week. I will also say to them, I expect you to come back next week with the three areas that you think you need most work on to make you a better husband and to make you a better wife. Think about them carefully. And then I'll ask them, put down the one area that you'd like to see your partner change to be a better spouse. But the first couple sessions will focus on changing them. Often, you learn a lot about a marriage when you just do that. Because if the marriage is really bad, I always ask them this up front, almost right away, because it tells me so much about the marriage. I'll say, they come to you with problems, right? And I'll say, well, before you go today, I'd like you to tell me one thing. I'd like you to give me
Just whatever comes to your mind, quick as possible, give me three compliments about your spouse. What do you really like about your spouse? Three things. And if the man sits there and says, yeah. Now he's been talking all hour, of course, about his wife's problems. What do you mean? I can't think of anything. I know things are very bad. Okay? If you can get up with three things like that, okay, there's a lot going there. And I'll also ask them, do you really have a reservoir of love still for this person? And many times they'll say no. Then I know we've got a lot of work to do. There's a reservoir of love and there's a lot of things they like about the other person. We can move much more fast, much more quickly in the marital relationship. Before they leave, I will also leave them with hope. I will say to them, let's say, here's a door. Let's say, if there was a chart on this door, where was the highest point of your marriage? And the man will say, well, when we were going together, before we were married. Okay, how high was it on a scale of 1 to 10? How much did you love her? Was it a 9? Was it a 6? Was it an average relationship? Oh, no, it was a 9. Maybe it was a 10. One man even told me it was an 11. So another couple will say, oh, maybe 2 years after we were married, before the kids came. Or another couple will say, well, up until 5 years ago, before he had his affair. You tell them, and I believe this is biblical, you tell them that with work and with biblical principles, at the very least, they can get their marriage back to the highest point it ever was. They're willing to forgive and work on biblical principles. That usually gives people a lot of hope when they leave the first session. Because once they know that, they remember the day when they really did love this person. So you give homework assignments and you give hope. Number 9, have a list of professional resources that you can feel reasonably safe to recommend to counselees immersed in problems beyond their ability to counsel. After referral, periodically call the counselee. I'm sure that there's men here that are going to disagree with me on this, but I tend to, and maybe I'm wrong, but I tend to send severe cases of alcoholics to AA, not because I agree with everything AA does, but because I do believe they are more effective than I've ever been able to be. I don't abandon the person, however. I will call them once a month, sometimes more, and I will meet with them from time to time. But I have just bumped my head against the wall so many times in this problem area with no progress that I do tend to send people there. But there will be more severe problems on occasion. Here's where I part ways with Jay Adams in some things that I do not feel competent to counsel it. And I will actually turn over to a professional. Professional, I say in quotes, someone who has Christian commitments and has been trained and has a specialty in certain areas that I have not been able to work on well. I'm reluctant to do that because I've had many bad experiences doing that as well, much wrong advice given, but I do think there are certain cases where that needs to be done, and I realize that others may feel differently on that. I am hoping personally in the near future that we can develop a few more professional resources in our own denomination. If you ever know of a serious, godly young man or godly young woman who has a strong backbone, they could go to a Christian college and get a master's degree in counseling and could make themselves available denominationally. I think that would be a wonderful help. The Free Reformed Denomination, as you perhaps know, has established a counseling center in their denomination. That's a real possibility. God grants us the right people for that in the future that may be of help. I know I would like someone to turn to some very difficult cases and say, how would you handle this case? Often I have a feeling of uncertainty as I go into a case. I also feel in this regard that each consistory, and you can debate that as well, of course, I think each consistory should have one or two elders, depending on the size of the church, appointed to this task. One or two men who have a feel for it, who have some natural gifts for it, are willing to do some reading and commitment, and that they should sort of be understood within the consistory room as an elder Now, if someone comes to another elder, of course, that's fine. But as an elder who is assigned to help in counseling cases, maybe relieve that elder some other duties. Maybe even inform the congregation of it, that you've got someone who's going to be working in this area, in the area of counseling. Finally, number 10. Stress the importance of prayer in counseling also by your example. Be specific in prayer, not fearing to admonish that lovingly label sin as sin. Pray for specific implementation of the homework assignments given. For me, the closing prayer in counseling is the most important part of the whole session. I think it's critical. And I will be very specific in prayer. If I have just assigned them to compliment each other once a day, I will pray, Lord, let this brother's name is Tom and his wife's name is Sally. I'll say, Lord, help Tom to make this commitment to truly compliment his wife once a day. I'll pray for every single thing we talked about. Why do I do that? I want them and myself to realize constantly that nothing I counsel them about, no commitment they make in counseling, can give the strength that is needed to obey the things that have been advised. As soon as they step out the door, you lose immediate control. And all kinds of factors and old ruts and temptations and the environment in which they've moved and the old habits of living in which they've indulged meet them. The wonder when they come back for the next visit is not if they say, no, we didn't do anything that you told us to do. The wonder is if they did do it. Sad to say. That's the human depravity that we live with. So counseling needs to be constantly bathed in prayer, because it's one of the most frustrating, can be one of the most joyous tasks, but it's one of the most frustrating tasks of the ministry, because there's so many ups and downs with it. You can counsel someone, think you've got a problem solved, you've salted it with prayer, you think it's resolved, you release them from counseling, and 2 years later you get a phone call, back to square one. Back to square one. My dad used to say to me many times before I was a minister, when I was a theological student, he said, remember, when you become a minister, you need more wisdom in knowing how to advise individual sheep that come to you with individual problems than you need wisdom to preach to the entire flock at once. And I believe that's true. It's one thing to say how things should go from the pulpit. It's another thing to need to, and you should pray for that, as you pray with them in that closing prayer, that you may be given wisdom, know how to counsel them, to discern the matter rightly, and to know what direction to go in. And so it must be our constant prayer as counselors. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And finally, we have to remember we can't spend all our time counseling. We can overburden ourselves with counseling. We need to find balance in our life, in this area as well. But oh, may God use us in a simple way to counsel others along biblical lines, always pointing them in every closing prayer, to Jesus Christ as the final solution for every problem. Counselees need to hear it over and over and over again. There's no counselor like Jesus Christ. There's no answer for problems like Jesus Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. Thank you for your patience. Attached to the sheets, by the way, is an outline you will find. Attached to the outline, rather, is a partial list of resources. I've put an asterisk before those that are probably the soundest and the best, the most helpful to use, and most of those even are out of print. I've divided it in two sections. The second section is just ethics in general. I've made no comments about the books, but just thought you might be interested in seeing books on these different particular problems. But the first section I've annotated for you, giving you a couple comments on each book. The best book, perhaps, if you want to start out with a basic approach would be competent to counsel. Unfortunately, it's out of print. I did manage to scrounge up two copies here, used copies that I brought with me. Someone can have. But let me open it up to 12 minutes worth of questions. Whatever you, whatever's on your mind, or feel free to challenge me. I'm still just beginning at this. Yes, Brother Greenegg. Yes, and of course that's a Jay Adams approach, and he says if they're not willing to commit themselves to faith in Jesus Christ, no sense in even going on. I think that's a bit exaggerated. I certainly agree with you that throughout the whole process, and by just ending with this comment, I didn't mean to say that Christ shouldn't be the center of your counseling throughout. He certainly should be. But there are people that would feel totally out of place in our circles if you said to them, well, if you don't commit to faith in Jesus Christ, there's nothing I can do. So I think you must stress the need that the real core problems will never be solved outside of faith in Jesus Christ. But you still got to work with the person where he's at. And thus, as long as you have a commitment that they are willing to work on change in accord with scriptural principles, then you've got a foundation still to go forward on. But you're right. But see, this continually comes up in counseling. Let's say, let's take that example about this girl that came to me and she was very upset with her teacher being very angry. Well, that was an interesting example because there's a little more story to that. When I told her that she must do like David, she said to me, well, I can't. David was a converted person. You see? Ah. I said, well, that's exactly what you need. See? Without Christ, you will never lose all your bitterness. So right there. See, in the actual warp and woof of the counseling session, you have ample opportunities to come back to that. Therefore, I don't shut the door right away, like Jay Adams. I do shut the door if they're not willing to be committed to work on the problem. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. I'm glad you you enabled me to clarify that a bit. Yes, David. I think that works well because they feel your love then, that you're not writing them off, and yet you're constantly confronting them in one way or another with the essentials. Yeah, and that's a very good point. And I do that a great. I find myself doing it in all kinds of ways too. Also about people not being happy, that type of thing. I'm not happy with this. I'm not happy with that. Constantly saying to them, yes, Jake. I think you're asking two separate questions, or aren't you? Are you trying to say it's one same question? Self-worth, if you're speaking in terms of me being good in my core nature, no. Self-worth in terms of that you have a soul that is worth more than millions and millions of dollars, and that you're a person, and that you are called to reflect God's image, yes. Worth in terms of accountability. It's a very important message to get across to people, especially to young people when you counsel them. I often say to young people, you are worth more than all the possessions of it. What you do with that soul in the sight of God is priceless. Treat yourself tenderly in terms of your worth. The best book you can get on that is listed on here. Jay Adams, A Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image. He shows the bankruptcy I put down here, the present-day self-esteem movement. And I think many counselors, also Christian counselors, are recognizing the bankruptcy of that movement today. In fact, Jeff Thomas just wrote an article last week in the Evangelical Times talking about the post-self-esteem days, because most counselors, their Christian orientation, have realized that this whole effort at self-esteem has just become an open license for people to worship their own feelings. Yes, everyone else? Right, right. That's a nice clear thought. Mm-hmm. Yes, Gary. Redonis. That you initiated. You have to be very careful with that kind of thing. There are situations where I think a consistory is wise to say, well, let's discreetly move that name up on the house visitation list, or that Maybe there's someone in the consistory that is quite close to that family and normally visits with them on occasion and has an opportunity to speak with them heart to heart. Maybe that particular elder might find an opportunity to probe a little bit in a loving way. But you must never be policeman type in an orientation where we're going out looking for problems or responding to rumors. People can get very offended with that, and rightly so. But when you have their real welfare in mind, there are times, I think, where you have to initiate something. The question is how to do it. Family visitation, in my mind, usually is not the best vehicle for that, partly because usually all the children are there, and you get two elders with two adults, often a foursome. That's a real tender problem. It's a bit too much. So it might be better to send one elder to speak with a man or to speak with both given occasion. Ideally, if the problem can be open, then it would be great to be able to pick it up on house family visitation. I think there's one question over here, and then we'll come back.
I think the good proof text underlying what you're saying is Romans 6:11. A child of God is to view himself, according to Paul, likewise reckon ye yourselves, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's infinite self-worth, isn't it? Because you're bound to Christ, you're united in Christ. Sin should have no more dominion over you, but you are alive in Him. And that's what gives you the value in God's eyes to all eternity. Mm-hmm.
But now, practically speaking, what do you do?
Well, I got an ideal situation because I've always got people at the seminary that are there. There's always other people that are there. And I've got a window, which I purposely put in my door so that I wouldn't be behind a closed door without a window. So I've got a real safe environment that way. But let's say people can only come at night. And if a woman wants to come to see me in the evening hours and no one's at the seminary, I will not counsel her alone there. So then I will move it over to the parsonage where my wife is present. She'll be in another room. But I do not at all agree with the idea that if someone's in the next room, that's not good enough. You've got to have your wife there with you, or you've got to have at least two other people there. That's simply unworkable in the ministry. Then you end up having 50% of your congregation to say, we can't talk with the minister alone. I think that's extreme. But of course, every one of us has to be very careful that we maintain good marriages with our wives as much as we are able, and that we also walk with great discretion in this area and do nothing before, during, or after the counseling session that is the least bit risque, even suggestive in terms of anything we do, even in prayer. And that's why when you empathize with someone, you've got to be very careful that you do it in such a way, a professional way, that they understand that you care about them and you have empathy, but you also have a professional distance. How you explain that, I don't know. But I know that it can be done. And I think as ministers, and I think as elders too, you get a reputation. And you know, I've been on both sides of the fence. I've had very serious problems in my own life, but I also now am blessed with a wonderful marriage. And I think that people get to know that. I the whole last decade, I don't think I've ever encountered the problem where I feel that someone's flirting with me in any way. I think everyone who's come to me has come to me with a sincere problem. But you've got to use cautionary discretion, I think. And you should never be alone in a building. And I talked with Jeff Thomas about that comment. He did not mean to say that there should always be someone else present in that room. Grandmother, if there's a woman who's in her 60s and there's not a flirtatious bone in her body, and her husband dies or something, and I go to visit her, she's now a widow, I feel comfortable. Someone in the 60s. If she was in her 50s, 40s, or 30s, or 20s, I wouldn't. Yes. I'm glad you brought that up. That's a good point. There are certain areas where, and you've got to know your own wife that way too. But there are certain areas. My wife has had some counseling experience. She worked for Pine Rest. And I am able, in certain situations, effectively, with the full support of that person, to turn that particular case over to my wife. It doesn't happen a lot.
Yes, well, the Jay Adams approach is that the whole congregation should be counseling each other. So not only office bearers, but other people should read this book, and other people should learn to counsel other people. And a lot of cases may never come to the office bearers if people would, sooner on, when they get the problem initially, go to another child of God, go to an older child of God, like you said, older woman, older man, and say, this is the problem that's developing. How would you handle it? Often what happens in the ministry, especially in a busy ministry, is that people will come to you when it's too late. And that's a real problem. And technically, it's never too late, of course, but you know what I mean. It's, the problem is so far gone, you wish they would have come to you 3 years ago, or you could have worked on it before the affair came out or something. Mm-hmm. Yes, and not only a woman, but also if you have someone in your congregation who has recognizes being a wise person and a good counselor, relates well to people, and is not an office bearer, I could see a consistory effectively appointing a person like that as well to be helpful. Okay, our time is up. Let me take one more question. Located in Ontario somewhere, I don't know a great deal about it. Huh? London. No, they have a layman who's trained in counseling, and he kind of has a counseling center. Do they have a separate building for it? And then the ministers can refer cases to... Okay, everybody else out, you want to close with prayer?